Please open your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel. Our study tonight will be the entire chapter. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 265. Listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word, the 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him, then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is in this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you give us in Scripture tonight, a dreadful account, and yet, Lord, one filled with meaning for us. And we know, as the holy apostles taught, that these things happened in part for our instruction tonight. Send, therefore, we pray, your Holy Spirit. We believe in the Spirit. Now send your Spirit that we might receive your word in faith and it might come with power to our lives, each according to our need. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. No one ever stands still. That is true in many ways. We are always getting older every minute. Our health is either improving or declining. Our wealth is either growing or lessening all the time. But that principle is especially true when it comes to our moral character and our spiritual condition. The biblical principle is given by the Apostle Paul, and it applies to the great matters of the world and also to the small affairs of our lives. He said, God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Well, as we progress through the narrative of 1 Samuel, we find that King Saul is most certainly not standing still. He has been sowing, has he not? Mainly unbelief, rebellion to God's word, an increasingly mad hatred for faithful David. And since he's been sowing, he's also been reaping his increasingly hardened conscience, his morally twisted character. He has not succeeded in his maniacal attempts to slay David, but as the now ever-present spear in his hand bears testimony, he has, in fact, wielded wounds to his own spiritual condition. He has sown evil, and he has reaped the living hell of a warped soul. Now, interestingly, this chapter presents one of the last serious depictions of King Saul. He's certainly going to be around, but only in chapter 28 again will we really take a look at what's really going on in his life. And it's going to be even worse then. That's the chapter when he goes to an occult medium and seeks help in speaking to the dead. Only after that we will see his disgraceful death. And after that we know he faced the judgment of a holy God and eternal condemnation. Saul is the prototypical apostate. One whose self-willed choices led day by day, decision by decision, to an eternity in hell. The Apostle John, speaking of the final Antichrist, noted that many Antichrists have come. And Saul became one of them. He is Antichrist. And he pictures in concentrated form the destiny awaiting everyone who hardens their heart towards the Lord and partakes the path of rebellion to God. Here tonight we continue again to see Saul's anti-David program, and it presents yet another portrait of the reign of sin. The three things we will see tonight mainly are the way that the righteous are made outcasts in a world of sin, the way that a world of sin and the followers of Satan are so quick to defile things that are sacred. Saul will do that. And ultimately we will see the wicked unleashed in a mad frenzy of violence and death. Where will the righteous find a refuge? Well, the answer to that is how we'll conclude. Well, upon realizing that Saul was intent on his death, David, you remember, had fled in a fearful rush. He went first through Nob and then on the way finally to the Philistine city of Gath. It was a time of fear and folly. He was not, we see, and no evidence of him praying, no consultation with the word of the Lord. Even when he's with the priest at Nob, he's not really interested in consultation with God. He's just looking for worldly provision. Well, finally, he, at the end of that chapter, awoke to his folly, and he returned to the wilderness region of Judea that is near Adullam. That's about halfway between Gath and David's hometown of Bethlehem. There's an extensive cave system there, and he took refuge in them. Now, this respite allowed David to gather his wits, and it is apparent that he did that. And one of the things he did was he communicated with his family. We can only imagine that Saul would have had a menacing surveillance on Bethlehem. And so we're told here that Jesse's household, his father's house, fled to join David in the caves. Now, reflecting again on Saul, he shows us that when a person has given himself or herself over to sin, They will never succeed in compartmentalizing sin into a single portion of their lives. We see this all the time in the tabloids, don't we? People have the little secret sin compartments, and they think they have it under control, but they never do. Neither do we. It always extends itself throughout our lives, and so it is with Saul. That's the way it works for all of us. Cheating will give way to lying. Lying will give way to false accusation. That creates hatred. That creates violence. Sin leads to more sin. Walter Chantry writes of Saul, his injustice became a way of life, and his authority began practicing abusive measures. Now, we're spared the details of how Saul's rule spread and its viciousness. But there can be no doubt as we read this chapter that his administration was fostering in a widespread way, not just in the case of David. It was not compartmentalized in this one relationship. He's fostering injustice and corruption and abuse in a widespread way. Now, how do we know that? We know it because of these large numbers of people who begin fleeing from Saul to find refuge with David. A growing number of people who, for one reason or another, could not tolerate Saul's regime, and they became outlaws against the evil king. And so it was natural that they would go to the one whom had been basically appointed by Saul. Saul had marked out David as his rival, and so they would go to him. Look at verse 2. It says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now this band of 400 forms the nucleus of what will become David's kingdom. And again, it's noteworthy that in the providence of God, it is Saul himself, fearful of that David might supplant him, and yet it's Saul's wicked regime that is driving people to his rival David. How often that happens? How often God in history has marked out leaders for his people by having them being persecuted by the wicked in the world? Well, David would soon show his skill by turning this band into a disciplined and effective force. In fact, the last chapters of 2 Samuel, recapping David's life, tells many vignettes, that many of them which must have taken place in this time. It was an increasing heroism, and David was molding them into an effective body. Now, David's parents at this time must have been aged, or at least getting that way, and it seems that David was concerned to remove them to a place of safety. And so verse 3 says that he went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. Now, we're not told why the king of Moab was disposed to show kindness with David. It may have been that as a refugee from Saul, and Saul certainly was not on good terms with the Moabites, that might have been a reason for him to favor David. It's possible that David's generations-old Moabite heritage from his distant grandmother, Ruth, the Moabitess, that may have helped in some way that we don't know of. But here's what we can know. Here's what's very evident in this brief episode, and that is the wonderful reality that David has experienced a spiritual revival, and praise the Lord for that. His outward circumstances are not much better. He's living in a cave. But how much better he is now that he has returned in his heart to the Lord, because how backslidden he was during his fearful flight through Nob on the way to Goliath's hometown of Gath. Notice, for instance, that when he speaks to the Moabites, he expresses his desire to discern God's will. Well, he wasn't talking that way in the previous chapter, but listen to him now. They should keep his parents until I know what God will do for me. That's the way someone speaks who is alive to God, wants to know what God's purpose is in his life or her life. Two of David's psalms are attributed to this period of refuge in Adullam, and both of them are significant in speaking of a renewed prayer life and of a waiting on the Lord. Psalm 57:2 says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. Psalm 142:1-2 speaks similarly. With my voice, David says, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before the Lord. Now, what is the result of this? David has renewed his commitment to prayer and to the counsel of the Word of God. Well, what happened in his life? I'll tell you what happened. The same thing that will happen in our life and does happen in our life when we commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer and in His Word through the ordinary means of grace, namely that his faith was strengthened. He was inwardly renewed with the strength and faith, and he began discerning again, and what a welcome thing that is, in a spiritual and wise manner. No more running off to Gath with Goliath's sword. No, now he's been, the Word of God and prayer have grounded him in the ways of God and in wisdom. And so David declares his faith. Psalm 57:3, the Lord will send from heaven and will save me. He will put him to shame who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. His strength, his faith has been strengthened and renewed. Now, how do we know that that's happened? What is the mark? What is the evidence and the result? When we've recommitted ourselves to those means, word and prayer that God has given us, and our faith is strengthened, well, what happens is we see an eager willingness then to obey God's word. That's the very thing this passage depicts for us. Look at verse 5. We learn of the appearance of a prophet named Gad. And he says to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now that's the kind of ready obedience to God's word that is always the mark of a living and true faith. If you and I are to profess faith in David's God, well, then we must be willing to obey as God did on this occasion, as God's word speaks clearly to our lives. We do not have a shortage of professing Christians today, but we have a shortage of people who bear the fruits of that profession in a true and living faith that obeys the word of God. That is what is needed in our time. And this prophet arrives in David's refuge in Adullam. And surely David must have looked upon that as a return of God's favor. The bearer of the word of the Lord had come to him. Friends, do we treat our Bibles that way? Do we treat God's word as a sure sign of his blessing? Do we open its pages and say, the Lord has spoken to me, and he has given words of life and light and truth, so that we prize the scriptures with a readiness both to believe and to obey? This is the mark of David's spiritual renewal. Well, in contrast to David's renewed faith and obedience, here we have Saul. There's always this contrast between the two. That's how 1 Samuel is working at this stage. And Saul, instead of David turning to the Lord, he turns away from the Lord in hardened unbelief. And we see this, that he can not tolerate, it seems, the righteous in the land, and he makes of them outcasts. I don't want to overly romanticize this 400. I'm sure there's a mixed group among them. But generally speaking, they are the ones who flee through David to the Lord. And we might generally describe them, ultimately at least, as those who are the righteous in the land. And notice how wicked King Saul cannot tolerate them. The reign of sin makes the godly outcasts in the land. I want to say to you, what a warning it should be to you if godly people should find your company unwholesome. What a warning it is to any church when those who love God's word and desire to be serious, committed Christians no longer find it profitable to attend the church. I see the path of worldliness and pride has its short-lived rewards. That's true. But the companionship of God's holy people is not one of those short-lived rewards. If you consider serious, committed believers in Jesus to be a threat to you, an annoyance, you don't like having them around, and you find yourself trying to get them to get away from you, then what you need to do, like Saul, is to contemplate your grave, grave danger. Realize that such people as that have the blessing of the Lord upon them. And therefore, those who oppress them must dwell, necessarily, under the shadow of God's wrath. Well, news of David's movements inevitably came to the ears of a malicious ruler like Saul. We're told in verse 6 that he was holding court at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height. And never at peace in his soul, there it is, the ever-present spear, and it's right in Saul's hand. And his servants are about him. And he begins fuming at the news regarding David. He's raving, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that you all have conspired against me? Now, Saul's a classic example of a man who what's going on inside of him determines the way he looks upon the whole world. He himself is a conspirator, so he can only imagine that everyone else is conspiring against him. It never dawns on him that there might actually be people with simple loyalty and honest sense of duty to their king and to their country. The only way that Saul knows how to deal with people is by getting always a bigger carrot, a better carrot, and a bigger stick. That's the way he operates. And in virtuous David, he sees this ominous, this increasing threat, and particularly David's relationship with his godly son Jonathan is driving him mad. Look at verse 8. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now, what an unjust statement, not only against David, but against Jonathan. Neither is true of neither of them. But here he is, gripped by self-pity and fear, and Saul will only be comfortable if people are feeling sorry for him. What a deplorable thing that is, if he can get them to enter his evil conspiracy. Now, most people who find themselves in service to a man like Saul will be taken aback by this kind of wild raving and accusation. But, you know, there will always be others who see this as the very opportunity they were looking for. And so it is that Doeg the Edomite arrives back on the scene. We met him last chapter, observing David with the priest at Nob. And he had actual news that would surely be of great interest to King Saul, verses 9 to 10. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, whatever Doeg saw at Nob, and that's probably pretty close, we're not quite sure at this point about the inquiring of the Lord, but otherwise it seems to be true. But even so, this man is not a reputable witness. He is not even an Israelite. Moreover, if Saul had been in the least restrained by the commands of God's word, he would not have acted until he had a second witness. God's law required, Deuteronomy 19:15, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. But of course, Saul is no longer restrained by God's word, and he does not hesitate now to stretch out his hands to defile even the holy priests of the Lord. Consider his arrogant speech to God's high priest, after all, the second highest official in Israel, and yet Saul says this, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." The high priest answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul accuses him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait at this day?" Now notice here that Saul is angered that Ahimelech was performing what was merely his function as God's servant. People likewise are outraged today when Christian ministers preach the commands and doctrines of God's word, forgetting that is the very function of any servant of the Lord. While Ahimelech answers Saul in a way that reveals, I think, his character, his nobility, his innocence, even in ministering to David. "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" he asks. "Who is the king's son-in-law and the captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him?" David had been to him many times before. David was a high official, a faithful official in Saul's court. Why should Ahimelech think differently? Now, I think it's possible that he sincerely did not realize that David was out of Saul's favor, although as a minister, I also know that pastors tend to have a pretty good idea what's going on among God's people. I think at a minimum, what Ahimelech is doing is he is standing up as the servant of the word of the Lord. He is standing up to the king. He's confronting him over his well-known injustice to David. You know, confronting sin is part of the job description for those who are called to preach God's words. People will say, "Well, preacher, you stopped preaching and now you're meddling." That is part of the job description of the minister of the word, to confront sin. And so he does. Paul stated a very helpful principle, a key principle in his ministry. Paul said this, "We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians 4:2. That should be the watchword of the ministers of God's word. And in this spirit, Ahimelech calls Saul, and he can see Saul's attitude, but he calls him to a sane and godly way of thinking and speaking. Verse 15, "Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." Now, the priests were totally uninvolved in any conspiracy against the king, and they did not deserve his accusations. Well, I said that it is the calling of ministers of the word to confront sin. Sometimes it's the calling of the ministers of the word to be persecuted for confronting sin. And so it will be dreadfully here. I think it was probably all the more so because of the nobility and the evident truth of Ahimelech's word that Saul here is driven into a murderous rage. Verse 16, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." You know, you will find that those who are unwilling to repent will look upon those who are able to accuse them, even the just, even those who are mercifully trying to lead them to repentance and through repentance to salvation. They will be the greatest threat. And those who will not repent will necessarily attack those who call them to repentance. We've been talking about it in many ways in our scripture readings in the morning. We've been seeing through Joseph how he labored to bring his brothers to repentance. My friends, look at Saul. Let us look at Saul. He did not start out this way, but because he would not repent, he ends this way. So that many times, the Christian faith is not one in which we never sin, but the Christian faith is one in which, by the grace of God, we are enabled to repent of our sin. But if we will not, utter ruin awaits us. Look at King Saul. All he can do is to reach out his unholy hand to smite even the holy men of Israel who call him to nothing less than truth and godliness. The high priest and his household must die. I said earlier that the sign of the way that Saul's reign had become that satanic servant of sin, a reign of sin, is that he turned the righteous in the land into outcasts. But a second sign, and if you see any of this in your life, you should turn to God with great fear, is any readiness, much less any delight, in reaching out to defile with your actions, with your words, with your heart, the holy things of the Lord. He has no fear in defiling sacred things and here sacred people who are holy to God. It either did not occur to Saul or he did not care that these were the priests set apart by God for holy service to himself, and that therefore violence against these men and their families must give special grievous insult to the Lord. It shows his hardened conscience. We see it all around us today. A lack of restraint in profaning God's name, a mocking of God's word, and especially the abusing of God's servants. Well, those who profane the sacred things of God end up doing true injury mainly to themselves. We've been seeing that in 1 Samuel. Remember what happened when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant? There they had God's holy box. And they profaned it. They brought it in disgrace into their temple. And they put it on the shelf as a trophy to mighty Dagon. What happened in the morning? Dagon had fallen. The Ark was fine. Fine. Dagon was not fine. He is judicially slain by God. And, of course, God's wrath fell upon the people of Philistia with the tumors and the cancers that came upon them. Oh, don't worry. God can preserve his holy truth, his holy institutions. But woe to them who would profane the holy. In fact, God often uses such holy profaning to stir up many of his people to indignation. God's people sometimes will be cowardly on the sidelines. But they'll see this wicked profaning. God, that he would allow this to happen in our time. As holy things are profaned, that the people of God will rise up and take a stand for the Lord. A famous example was in the time of Judas Maccabeus and the wicked Seleucid king in the 3rd century B.C., he went into the Holy of Holies of all places. And he showed his arrogant contempt by defiling the Holy of Holies. And one of the offshoots of that was the uprising of the people under Judas Maccabeus. Now, in just this same way, Saul's casual defiling of no less than the high priest and his entire household must surely have stirred up the animosity of Levitical priests throughout the land and aroused them to a sympathy for David. See, this God will use the unholy. What, those who would profane God's holy things will themselves be destroyed, and God will defend his kingdom. And God preserved a single member of the high priest's house, his son Abiathar, who took the holy emblems of the high priest to David's camp. William Blakey says this: the very presence in his camp of Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who escaped the massacre with his ephod, an official means of a consulting God in all cases of difficulty, that would be a visible proof to David's followers and to the community at large that God was on his side. The feeling could not fail to gain strength that David's cause was the cause of God and the cause of Israel, and that in due time his patient sufferings and noble services must be crowned with a due reward. Well, we are living in a time when holy things are being profaned. How about the institution of marriage? Certainly, it is being both by neglect and by the grossest corruption. Now, this divine holy institution is being trampled. And see, Christians, here is a calling for Christians to take a stand in truth. How? In our own marriages. For single people to refuse to buy in to the pagan licentiousness. Why? Out of worship for God. And a desire to stand for the holy and the people of God, for husbands to say, you know what, I'm going to love my wife in a biblical way. And wives say, I'm going to love my wife, I'm going to respect him in a biblical way. We're going to treat as holy that which is holy. This is just one example. Now, what will happen? Yes, God will bless it, but it will also become evident who is on the Lord's side and who must be standing in the Lord's cause, who must ultimately have the Lord's favor. So it is even more so for the faithful and undefiled teaching of the gospel. The reverent, faithful administration of the sacraments in the church. You see, those who desire not only to seek God's blessing, but to be known publicly as those, God helping them, who will stand for God, will rely on his mighty grace, will uphold his holy purity, they will be the ones who are zealous, for instance, to worship God with reverence and awe, to keep holy the holy things that God has committed to us. Well, Saul not only made the righteous outcasts in his kingdom, he not only treated the holy servants of God with contempt, but he takes here the final evil step of arming the wicked and unleashing their violence on the land. Despite this truthful explanation from no less than Israel's high priest, and despite the failure to produce more than a single witness, verse 17, the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." Now, imagine being an Israelite in the household guard of King Saul. How mortified they must have been at this scene before them. It had been bad, but it had gotten a lot worse now. I mean, Saul's mad hatred for David was bad enough. But now we have this wicked assault upon innocent, holy men. This they could not stomach. Therefore, the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Well, history has shown many Christians in this kind of predicament. Now, some of you will know that I'm a former Army officer, and so I've studied World War II, and I've gotten to know many of the biographies of the German Army. They were so good militarily that you have an admiration for them. And I've learned many of the stories over the years of some of the Christians who served in the German Army under the time of Adolf Hitler, and they were faced with this kind of thing. One example is Colonel General Werner von Frisch. He was high-ranking at the time when Hitler came to power, and he made it his business as a Christian to be outspoken as God gave him the opportunity in the position that he had. He was outspoken in opposing the evils of the Nazi regime. Now, will you say, well, that didn't go well for him? Well, no, it didn't. He was sacked. In fact, they trumped up false charges against him. Actually, they framed him for homosexuality. trying to really undermine him. And he was forced to resign in disgrace. And so General von Frisch, he never commanded a Panzer army in the glory days of the invasion of France. And he never led masses of troops into Russia in 1941. What did he have? He had his conscience before God because he stood up against evil. Now, there were younger men, Christian men, who were not so high-ranking. And maybe they weren't as close to the regime. They couldn't see it quite clearly. And they had made the crucial mistake of swearing a vow of personal loyalty to Adolf Hitler. Imagine having done that as a Christian. And so here they are. They're trying to serve their country. They've got their ambition going, too. But their Christian conscience is eating away at them. And they're trying to decide what to do. One of them is a man I think is, in fact, a great hero. His name's Major General Henning von Treschkow. And over the years, he begins using his influence. He was a war hero. He had been achieved great successes, had gained a lot of glory in the early years of the war. And he found himself as chief of staff of an army group in Russia. And in a very courageous way, he would stand up against the orders that Hitler was giving. And over time, he was one of the earlier conspirators. Von Treschkow actually made numerous attempts. It's remarkable how they failed to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Ultimately, he was involved in the July 1944 conspiracy. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. He died a dreadful execution. Now, undoubtedly, he and other Christians, who we should honor, but they belatedly strove against this evil Saul-like rule of Adolf Hitler. How much better would they have been at the beginning to have declared their Christian conscience? He says, that's what we need to do. We need to stand up against evil, not unlawfully, but lawfully, making known our Christian convictions and our service to the Lord. I think if they had been more clear in the beginning, if they had not compromised along the way, many of these Christians in the German army would not have needed to reclaim their conscience with the desperate and futile acts that ultimately took their lives. Well, for Saul's guards, now came the time when they had to take a stand for the Lord, and they did. Praise the Lord for that. I think they would have been encouraged had they heard our Lord Jesus when many years later he would say these words, do not fear those who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. My friends, if it comes to it, let us fear God and not men. The worst they can do is take our lives for a moment. But let us fear, let us dread that we would give an affront and betray and apostatize from our saving God. Well, Saul takes no action against them. Maybe he couldn't. But he sure enough was able to find someone evil enough to obey his wicked demand. Verses 18 and 19. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. And you see how Saul's descent into darkness was now complete. I've said it before, I want to say it again. I doubt he could have believed it was possible when he first hardened himself against the Lord. Let us not harden ourselves against the Lord. Let us exhort one another that we would not be deceived by sin. Walter Chantry says, years earlier, Saul was not able to obey the Lord when God commanded him to slay all the Amalekites and their cattle. Now he obliterates the entire priesthood in their town. Not a soul was left but Abiathar who had escaped to give account. Well, there never seems to be a shortage of Doegs, do there? You think of the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus, how King Herod was able to get soldiers, there's always people willing to do it, to go to Bethlehem and put to the sword all the boys under the age of two years old. And it continues today. I've had an interesting news just the news this week. I read a news account of the renewed persecution happening right now in China, as the communist government has been funding mob gangs to go into the larger Christian churches and to smash the buildings and to beat the people, with many of God's people killed this week. I got a thing in the mail about what's going on behind the dark veil of Islam. The increasing violence against Christian ministers and evangelists in Islamic countries, and particularly the dreadful kidnapping of their daughters for forced marriage to abusive Muslim men. And you say, well, boy, I'm awfully glad I live in America. Well, do not doubt the availability of Doegs to do Satan's evil will here. I suppose here that it's more likely to be someone who's dressed in the suit of an attorney. Not all attorneys are bad, don't get me wrong. But often they'll be wearing the attorney suit to assail the religious liberties of God's people, only God's people. Or they will sit behind a government desk, a bureaucracy. This week in Indiana, a Christian attorney applied for a license to practice law. Because of his known religious views, the government of Indiana required Brian Brown to appear before a board for a psychological assessment. Earlier this week, he was asked about his beliefs regarding the final judgment, regarding sexual morality, regarding biblical gender roles. And after he declared the biblical faith, he was declared by the state of Indiana to be psychologically unfit to practice law in that state. Meanwhile, as we meet, what are our legislators doing in Washington? Feverishly seeking, among other things, and I would not disparage all of their motives, whatever I may think of them, but one thing we know is that they are feverishly, deliberately working to make more widespread and available the opportunity for doctors and mothers to slay their unborn children, and now to do so with government funding. You see, the more we realize that we live in Saul's world, that we will take up the words of David's psalm, prayed from that cave, "I cry out to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me." Psalm 142, verses 5 to 6. Well, what's the answer to a world like this and Sauline satanic evil let loose? Well, we find it at the end of the passage. News of the dreadful massacre had reached David. One child of the high priest, Abiathar, had escaped. He told David, verse 21, that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Now, you remember David's complicity in this, and he now realizes that it was in part his false speaking to the high priest that had put the man in this position. And it all comes home to him with bitter clarity. Verse 22, David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." What an honest and noble thing that was. It may not have given David comfort. But of course, as we've been reading 1 Samuel, we know that the death of the priest was not merely the result of David's sin, but also the fulfillment of God's prophesied curse on the house of Eli. On Eli's neglect and the terrible sins of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the high priest, back in chapter 2, verse 31. "Behold, Eli, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." God prophesied that he would leave only one descendant of Eli's. We now know it's Abiathar. And he would be spared only, verse 33, "to weep his eyes out, grieving his heart. For all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Well, I don't think it would have comforted David to learn that in his sin, he had been the instrument of God's prophesied judgment on the house of Eli. And nor did it lessen his guilt, nor do such things lessen our guilt, as God sovereignly overrules even our sins. He accomplishes his holy purposes even through the wicked acts of men, but that does not alleviate the sinfulness of our sin. William Blakey urges us, what a warning this conveys to us. Are you not sometimes tempted to think that sin to you is not really a serious matter because, after all, you will be forgiven of it? The atoning work of the Savior will cleanse you for its guilt. Be it so. But what if your sin has involved others and if no atoning blood has been sprinkled on them? Alas, alas, sin is like a network, the ramifications of which go out on the right hand and on the left. And when we break God's law, we cannot tell what the evil consequences will be to others. Well, David at the end realizes his calling as a true anointed king over Israel. No longer will his mind be absorbed only with his personal fears and petty concerns. Look at what he says to Abiathar in verse 23. "Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." Well, that's quite a statement for David to make. How can he make that statement except that now Perhaps because he now has no other choice, he lays his hands on the promise of God given at the time of his anointing. That's how David can take this role, because God has given him the calling, and he now realizes he must believe not only for himself, but for the nation, the promise and calling of God. You know, earlier it had always been Jonathan who kept reminding him, and he will again, but always, David, don't forget God's promises. Saul's not going to kill you. But now, in the providence of God, Saul's unrestrained fury compels David to move forward, to grow up, to take a further step in his faith, to embrace the calling of God on his life. How many fathers in the church are like this? How many young men do we have who need to look up and see what's happening and saying, it matters that I take a stand as a man of God? How many mothers? How many young girls? It is time for Christians to do what David did and say, I'm going to embrace the calling, believing the promises of God. It flat out matters in 2009 and 2010 in America. David, of course, typifies in this the saving work of Jesus Christ. He would, by the way, succeed in protecting Abiathar and many others who sought safety with him. And yet David himself knows that it is only the Lord who gives refuge. That's why David prays from his cave in Psalm 57 with grateful thanks. For you, O Lord, your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. That's where refuge is found. You see, as Jesus pointed out, the refuge we need is not merely from the Sauls who can take our lives, who can ruin the economy, or who can take away our religious freedoms, or who can do these sorts of things. No, the refuge we first need is from the holy God whose wrath falls upon righteously, justly, and condemns us in our sin. That is the first refuge that we need, and David knew that. And God has provided a refuge for that very thing by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23. Gives the familiar words, the wages of sin is death. That's the bottom line. That's the reality. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus taught, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. See, here's the refuge. He is passed from death to life. And so the writer of Hebrews assures us in God's covenant promise of salvation that we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, Hebrews 6:18. Well, therefore, as these refugees of Adullam came streaming to David, we must flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where our refuge is found, where sin was atoned, where forgiveness was attained, where salvation is dispensed for those who trust in God's Son. And yes, like David's band of outcasts fleeing to Christ necessarily results from our dissatisfaction, the bitter experience we have had with the reign of Satan and sin in this world. We have known its pleasures and its rewards, and they have been bitter to us. And so we flee to the Savior. We are all born like the Israelites under Saul's reign. We are born under Satan's reign. We are all born corrupt and sin. And so we must experience the discontent of these refugees and flee for safety to the grace of God in Christ, leaving all to follow him. Roger Ellsworth comments, it is, to be sure, a most costly decision. Those who left Saul's kingdom to join David left behind many comforts and conveniences, and they entered a life that entailed sacrifice and suffering. But the peace and joy of being a follower of David far surpassed the hardships involved. So it is for all those who, by the grace of God, leave Satan's kingdom to take refuge in Christ. And Jesus invites us all to do that very thing. Come to me, he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, lastly, we are thus reminded that even in the darkest hours, we see here in this chapter, when Satan seems most powerfully ascendant over the world, nonetheless, God is able to and always does preserve a remnant of faith that is precious to him. God's people will never be destroyed. God's church will never be wiped out. And the people of God, however downtrodden, however disempowered, they will be kept by God and made precious to him. Let me ask you, do you hold your citizenship still in the world? Well, if you do, I know it's true that you may be able to exult in the apparent success of flaunting God's rule, of being your own master, of doing the things that give pleasure in the world. But realize through Saul that you will advance in the ways of evil. and in the corruption of your soul. No, you can flee to Christ, the rival, as it were, of the worldly despot, who has triumphed over sin, who has defeated and disarmed Satan on the cross. And Jesus assures his beleaguered remnant of protection and provision. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's true. He admits it. But what does he say? Take heart. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. This chapter began with David's followers looking like little more than a rabble. They were little more than a rabble. But consider, by the end of the chapter, God has provided them with two things, a priest and a prophet. God has given them what they needed. They needed what the priest represented, that great saving work of Jesus Christ, his priestly and atoning work of reconciling us to God by atoning for our sins. He gave them the representative of that in the priest. A second thing we need is God's word, the prophetic ministry of the Holy Scriptures, by which Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gathers and feeds his flock for salvation. I am the door, Jesus said. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would take this word and you would cause each of us to consider where we are in this chapter, where we stand, where we are finding or seeking refuge, what compromises we are making. And Lord, help us all to see the Savior and to flee to him who died for our sins and conquered the reign of evil in this world. Now, Father, I do pray that like David, who realizes here that his faith and obedience in his character and his life matters for many people, Father, cause us to embrace your calling, the calling we all have to godliness, the particular callings you've given us, and Lord, to faith in your saving promises. Cause us to seek refuge in Christ and find in him that peace by which we will serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude.